Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
We're continuing our study through our confession of faith, which is basically a study of a summary of Christian doctrine. It covers all the fundamental bases, and then some. And so, right now we're on chapter 6, which is about the fall and its consequences. I believe the original title of the chapter is The Fall of Man, Sin, and Its Punishment. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way it reveals to us our own condition and our great need and our great Savior. And we ask, Father, that as we look into these things, we would be struck by the reality of our own guilt and our own helplessness and of Christ's ability to save and our hope that is found in Him. Help us to see these things, to take these things to heart and to live out the implications of these things in our lives for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. And that's just a little loud. Okay. So, today we're going to talk about the fall. And this is going to, I think, help us with some fairly basic questions that we sometimes ask about life and about ourselves. One question we might ask about ourselves are people basically good? Are people basically good? Another question we might ask is this. Is the life that we see around us and that we are experiencing, is this normal? Is this the way things ought to be? Is life functioning the way it was intended to be? Another question we might wrestle with is, why is it that we're so surprised and offended at times when somebody sins against us? Why are we so surprised and offended when somebody sins against us? And then another question we might ask is, if sin is a matter of choice, then why is it that we all choose sin at least some of the time? Question we need to wrestle with. There are really two major take-home points that I want us to look at in this lesson. The first one is this, that Adam was given a test as our representative, and he failed the test. Okay? So Adam was given a test as our representative, and he failed the test. That's the first take-home point. And the second take-home point is that the fall brought guilt, corruption, and spiritual and physical death to the human race. The fall, which is his failure in this test, brought guilt, corruption, and spiritual and physical death to the human race. So those are the two things that I want us to see clearly from the Scriptures. So let me begin by talking about this test. First of all, Adam was placed in the garden in a temporary state to undergo a test as our representative. Okay? Now we don't often, I think about this point very clearly, so I'm going to unpack this a little more. Adam was placed in the garden in a temporary state to undergo a test as our representative. He was not there to live the way he was living at that moment forever. This was a test. This was a temporary situation. So let me begin. Let's look at Genesis chapter 2. And I'm going to have a few of you read some passages for me. One of the things that I'm going to just throw out a couple of terms here that you may or may not have heard of before, and hopefully just get you a little more familiar with it. One of the terms that I'll mention here, and I should have written them in the opposite order here, is federal headship. This is a term that has been used by theologians to describe this idea of Christ being our representative. Federal, we're used to thinking in terms of like the federal government. But the root idea of federal means a league or a covenant. So the idea was that, or in a sense, a representation. So the idea is that Adam, by God's appointment, by covenant with Adam, Adam became a representative of the human race. Okay? So, does someone have Genesis chapter 2? Did you read verses 9 and 16 and 17, Jeff?
And out of the ground the Lord God made spring up every tree that is pleasant in his sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of the tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.
Okay. So we're probably all familiar with these trees. There was a tree of life. There was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve were told not to eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a test, in a sense. There was nothing, in a sense, fundamentally moral about one tree versus another, but God had designated that one tree as the one that was off limits, even in the midst of the garden of many other trees that were given to them as good food. Okay, so we see that there was the idea of a test in there. Let's look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. I'm going to pick on some of these back row young men, and I'm going to start with Jackson, who's trying to hide from me. Jackson, can you read Genesis 3:22? All right, keep going. One more verse.
Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground in which he was taken.
Okay. All right, so you see the idea was he said, okay, now that Adam has fallen, we need to get him out of the garden so that he doesn't partake of this particular tree, the tree of life. And it seems the implication here is that at some point or another, he would have taken of this tree of life. If he had been allowed to live in the garden, if he had passed the test, eventually he would have taken of this tree of life. He would have lived forever. And there would have been a transition from the state that he was in to another state in which he would live forever. Now, we can trace out this theme of the tree of life and spend a lot of time on that. But let me just kind of give you the basic idea. The basic idea was that he was in a state in which he was upright. That is, he was righteous, he was not guilty before God, and yet it was possible for him to fall. If he had not fallen, then he would have eaten of the tree of life, he would have been confirmed in this upright state. And at that point, he would have been in a state where he had passed the test, he would have been established in righteousness, he would no longer be under a test, and he would no longer be vulnerable to falling. Okay? In a sense, we can see Christ having done the same thing, except Christ was established in righteousness and was proven to be rightly the head of his race, which we'll talk about a little more later. But so the basic idea here, you can see that his state was temporary, but he failed the test. So that's what I want to look at next. And this is a rather lengthy passage, but I want to go ahead and read Genesis chapter 3. We're all pretty familiar with it, I think, but I'd like for us to read it just because it has so much information in it. I won't comment on every little detail of it, but just to have that as background information as we think further about this. Okay? So beginning in verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Okay, so I think it's pretty clear from reading that he failed the test, didn't he? He was told, "Do not eat from this tree." He ate from the tree. He failed the test, and he was cursed. So now I want to talk about the fact that not only was his state temporary, not only was it a test which he failed, but he was doing this as our representative. And this, I think, is something Christians often don't understand. That Adam was doing this, this is not just a story about what happened with the first man, but this is about someone who stood in our place as our representative and sinned and representatively brought guilt and corruption on the whole human race. Okay? Our confession says, "By this sin, our first parents fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. We fell in them, and through this, death came upon all. All became dead in sin and completely defiled in all the capabilities and parts of soul and body. By God's appointment, they were the root and the representatives of the whole human race. Because of this, the guilt of their sin was accounted and their corrupt nature passed on to all their offspring who descended from them by ordinary birth. Their descendants are now conceived in sin and are by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, and partakers of death and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free." Okay? So that's what our confession teaches. And I want us to look now at Romans chapter 5 to see what the Scriptures say about this subject. This is a complex passage. It would take a long time to really dig out all the details of it and all the implications of it. But I hope we can go through it at least at some level and see that this teaching is true. Romans chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 12 through 19. I'm doing a lot of reading here, but I think we need to see this, and then we'll begin to wrestle with it on a verse-by-verse basis. Beginning in verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Okay? So there's a lot in there. Looking at verse 12 to begin with, notice that it says that Adam's sin leads to Adam's death. And then it goes on to say death spread to all men. And then it says, because all sin. Okay? Now, we might read that and initially at least think, okay, Adam sinned, so Adam died. Everybody else sinned, so everybody else died. But he goes on to say there's a connecting link here. This is not just a whole bunch of individual tests in which just by some wild coincidence, everybody failed. Okay? There's a connection between our sinning and Adam's sinning, between our death and Adam's death. And that's what he goes on to argue in verses 13 and 14. Basically, I believe that what he's saying is that he's acknowledging in verse 13 that it's true that there was sin in the world, and therefore there must have been law in the world before Moses gave his law, even to the point that such sin would justify death. But what we find is that sin existed universally, even in cases where the law was not given. The law of Moses was not given. Because the law of Moses was a very explicit, clear law, just like, in a sense, just like saying, you shall not eat of this tree, was a clear law. Whereas other people simply had the law of conscience. And in some cases, for example, say, an infant who couldn't read or understand what people would say would not have the law before them at all. Okay? And yet, even in all those cases, death reigned. Death is universal. And generally speaking, when we see a universal effect, we start looking for a universal cause, don't we? If we find that something kind of odd happened and it happened to everyone, then we would start looking for some reason for it. You know, if I walked in and my left earlobe was a little swollen, I wouldn't think too much about it. Think, well, you know, must have hit it or maybe a bug bit it or something like that. But if I showed up at church and every single person in this room had a left earlobe swollen, we'd all be going, huh, what in the world kind of disease is going around now, the left earlobe itis or something. We would start looking for a common cause for something like that. All right? Well, the same thing is true when there's universal death. Even in cases where people had no opportunity to sin against an explicit command the way Adam did, then there must be a common root cause. And that root cause, of course, is Adam's sin and Adam's failure as our representative. So then we go on here. Notice in verse 14, there's a key phrase that says, Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Okay? So that gives you right there the idea that there's a similarity. There's something that we can learn from the role of Adam and the role of Christ, a connection there between those two. Adam, in a sense, was a type, but it's a type almost of contrast as much as it is comparison. 1 Corinthians 15:45 picks up on this same idea. It says, So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Of course, the last Adam is Christ. All right? So what I want to do now is do a little exercise where we go through verses 15 through 19, and I want us to do a little comparison and contrast between the two and see if we can fill this chart out. Okay? What do we find happen? What is said about Adam in verse 15, and then what is the contrast or comparison with Christ in verse 15? What happened with Adam? Okay. One man's sin. Leads to the death of many, right? Okay. And what's the comparison or contrast with Christ's work? Okay. One man's grace or gift, right, through his death, means the life or gift or grace to many. Okay. What about verse 16?
One trespass or one sin brings condemnation.
Okay, one sin leads to condemnation for many, it says many being judged and therefore condemned. Okay. Turn this a little bit. Okay, what about Christ, verse 16. Okay, now we have many sins that, in a sense, it doesn't, not exactly the same way, but many sins call for or lead to justification or lead to this one gift, which is justification to many, right? So there's kind of a contrast with one to many and many to many here. Okay, verse 17. What do we have there? What does the sin lead to? Okay. One sin leads, and it's not just to death, but to the reign of death. Death is ruling. Death is universal because of that one sin. Death is universal. Okay? What about Christ? What was it? Okay. So, well, let's see, verse 17. Does that say righteousness in verse 17? Okay, that's right. So, one sin leads to the reign of death. The gift of one leads to the, just to pick up on the same terminology, the reign in life, which basically is justification. Okay. All right, what about verse 18? What does one sin lead to? Okay, one sin leads to the condemnation of all. Okay, what about for Christ? Okay, one act of righteousness One act of righteousness leads to justification for all. Okay, let me make a couple of points about this one here. First of all, when it says one act of righteousness, I don't think it's necessarily trying to reduce down to thinking of one specific act, but in a sense, Christ's whole life was an act of righteousness which qualified him to that one specific, more specific, clear act of giving himself in death. Okay, but it all kind of is supported by an entire act, life of righteousness. Second of all, the words all here could be misleading unless we understand the context here. It's not saying here that Christ actually justified all people, period, but it's saying that all of those for whom Adam represented, condemnation applies. And all those for that Christ was representing, justification applies. So it's the all is restricted to the ones for whom it was intended, those that he is representing. Okay? Now, verse 19. What does one sin lead to? Okay. One sin leads to many sinners. And what about Christ? Okay. So this one's obedience leads to many, many righteous. Okay. So I hope that that little exercise will help us to understand what's going on in this passage. If we focus on, for example, verse 18, it's very clear that what Paul is saying here is that that one man's sin was the root cause of everyone's condemnation. Okay? So, let's wrestle with this a little bit. So, you might ask these questions. Are you saying that we're guilty of someone else's sin? Are we guilty of Adam's sin? How could God hold us guilty for Adam's sin? Well, first of all, the answer to the first question is yes. I am saying that we are guilty of Adam's sin. And you might say, well, that seems unfair. How can God judge one man for another's sin? And this is where we need to really understand what's going on here. The reason is because it is truly our sin. If some just random person sinned and then I was held accountable for it, that wouldn't be right. That would be unjust. But in this particular case, when Adam sinned, we sinned. What do I mean by that? How could that make any sense? What I'm saying is that by God's appointment, we were so united to Adam in his life and in his act of representation that when he sinned, we sinned. When Adam sinned, it was our sin as well. Because of our union with him, because of this representative nature. God chose Adam to be our representative. And God chooses justly, doesn't he? We can't say, no, God, I didn't choose him. Well, wait a minute. Who's better to choose a representative for us? Us or God? God chose this representative, and he chooses justly. And so we can't accuse God of injustice in that sense. Oh, but if I didn't actually will to sin, I wasn't there. I don't remember making that choice, right? But it still seems unfair for me to be punished for it. Well, let me just answer that with a few things to think about. First of all, now that you do have your own will, now that you are here, have you shown a will that's contrary to Adam's will? No. We're choosing just like him, aren't we? Okay? That's the first thing to consider. Second thing to consider is that if this principle is unjust, that is, it is unjust for God to appoint a representative for us and for us to be treated according to that representation, then there is no hope for us in Christ. Because you see, Christ represents us in the same way. And if it was unjust of God to choose Adam to represent us in this test, then it would be unjust of God to choose Christ to represent us on the cross and in living a perfect life. So, you can't have it both ways, really. If you stand alone before God with your sin, you're going to stand alone before Him with no mercy. There is no other mechanism by which God makes sinners righteous. Our union, look at verse 19. It says, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, okay, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." It's the same process. It's the same principle. So, you see, the same kind of thing is going on here in both cases. Our union with Christ allows God to justify, justly account to us Christ's righteous life, and account to Him our sin, so that His suffering pays our penalty. We certainly know that we have sinned, and so we could never be justified on our own. And so it's only by this very same representative principle that we have any hope at all. Okay? So I hope that that has clarified this whole idea of Adam's representation for us a little bit. How should we respond to this? Let me give you three things to think about. First of all, we should recognize the justice of God in this arrangement, that He justly chose a representative. He chose wisely. Second of all, we need to recognize that our sin is deeper and more involved than we had imagined, because we're born with it. We're born with the guilt of it, and we're born with the corruption that we inherited from Adam. This is not something that we simply chose to do in the course of our lives and therefore could choose a different path later on if we want to. This is deeply ingrained in us. We've inherited a sinful condition from Adam just as much as I've inherited the attribute of two arms from my parents. Okay? Now, it's not a natural inheritance. It's not by God's original design, but it's just as much a part of me now. Okay? Also, we need to recognize that as deep as our sin is, Christ's grace is deeper, because He is able to represent sinners, and He has overcome death. Adam is not the final word. Christ is the final word. And so this ought to encourage us to think about Christ and our hope in Him and our hopelessness outside of Him. Okay? Because we can't represent ourselves. We can't stand before God and make a case for ourselves. Okay, so what happened exactly in the fall? What happened to Adam that is passed along to us? Well, let me say it this way, that as a result of the fall, God's image in man is corrupted, but not lost entirely. And let's just look at a few passages here, if we could. Go to these passages. Maybe if folks over here would look up the Psalms passage in the middle here, Romans, and over here, 1 Corinthians, and I'll pick on y'all next time for Genesis 9:6, if you don't mind. Let's just get some basic scriptural evidence out in front of us, and then we'll talk about this a little more. Psalm 58:3. Somebody over there have it? Nathan?
"The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth."
Okay. So this is not some path the wicked choose later in life or something like that. It's from birth that the wicked go astray. Okay. Romans 8. Brian?
"To set the minds on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. who are in the flesh cannot please God.
Okay. So we see that there's an inability there for those who are in the flesh. Those who do not have the Spirit simply can't please God. They have no ability to do that. Okay? 1 Corinthians 2:14. I have a volunteer here. Okay.
A man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned.
Okay. So the man is not able to understand and will not accept them apart from the Spirit. So, hopefully by now you can answer the question, is man basically good or basically evil? There is a wiring in each one of us, so to speak, that makes us do evil. It doesn't mean there's no good that comes out, and I'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute, but the basic wiring is toward evil. God's image is corrupted, in fact, in every aspect of man's being. And here I'll just point out this term here, original sin. You hear this term used a lot, original sin, and nobody ever really defines it. And I don't know about you, but I've always kind of scratched my head over exactly what that's talking about. Is it original sin? It sounds like the sin that Adam committed in the garden. Well, it could be used that way, but by and large, the way this term has come down to us, that's not what it's really referring to. It's not referring to the biting of the forbidden fruit. It's referring to the original corruption that we all inherit from Adam. Okay? So original sin is the corruption that we inherit from him, not just the in other words, it's at our root, it's at our from our very origin, that corruption that comes from us. So if you hear that term, that you can hopefully define it a little better as the corruption that we experience as a result of the fall, more so than the historical act of Adam sinning. So man's image is corrupted in every aspect of his being. His will is corrupted. His intellect is corrupted. You see that he is unable to receive the things of the Spirit. He will not receive them. He cannot, according to Romans 8:6-8, please God. His emotions are corrupted. Man is guilty and alienated from his creator. Man's body is cursed. We see that just in the hint of that in the fact that the ground was cursed for Adam. But not only that, the whole creation is cursed. And Romans 8:20, I think, and following speak of that. Man's environment is cursed as well. Of course, he was told that he would die, and so that's part of the curse on his body. Years ago, and I don't know how long it's been since this commercial was around, but it's still kind of a subject of cultural lore and humor, where there was advertising some kind of a device for elderly people who needed help, and this woman falls and she makes a phone call through this thing and says, "I've fallen and I can't get up." And people still joke about it, but I don't know that I've seen that commercial in a long time. But so there's a little device that you could call for help if you've fallen and you can't get up. Well, if there was ever a truth about us, we have fallen and we can't get up. And we need to really understand that, take that seriously. We need to stop trying to get up on our own because we can't. This is the kind of fall that you don't get up from on your own. This is the kind that needs a rescue operation. And we need to recognize that we come into this world being spiritually helpless, and only Christ can rescue us. We're not born into this world in a neutral state. We're not born, and I speak particularly to some of you children who've grown up in Christian homes. You know a lot about the Bible. You've been probably disciplined fairly well to behave reasonably well. You kind of know all the language to speak about Christianity, but that does not take away the fact that when you come into the world, you're in a fallen and guilty state. You're in trouble. And it's only Christ that's going to save you. Not being in a Christian home, not learning all the right things to say, not being cultured and polite, or things like that. It's only Christ. And so So right now, you need to seek help. Okay? This is not something you wait until you're an adult to do, because right now, from the womb, you've been in trouble. And right now, by God's grace, you've heard the gospel. And you can turn to Him in repentance and faith. The implications of this are huge in so many different areas. Let me just mention one type of implication where, in terms of different people's philosophies, that comes into play. In the world of education, if we believe that man is wired wrong and bent toward evil, it is not simply a matter of, say, putting children in a room and letting them discover interesting things. What will they discover? Well, it will be bent toward evil. It will be bent toward sin. We need to recognize that tendency in all of us. And so we put appropriate restraints and begin to channel that in another direction. Of course, as Christians, we need to bathe that in the gospel, because no matter what channels you put out there, the heart is desperately wicked and needs to be renewed from the root up. Okay. How do we address psychological needs? Another area where we can talk about people being crazy or all the psychological lingo and that sort of thing. But we've got to recognize that at the root of all of our problems is an evil bent that takes whatever our environment is and turns it into opportunities for evil, turns it into idols. We need to recognize, of course, that our bodies are fallen as well. There may be some damage physically that might affect us psychologically. And those are all part of, I think, a Christian view of mankind. Okay? Let me just say a couple of other things. And let if somebody's got Genesis 9:6 over here, could you read that? Tim, would you read that for us? Okay. And I want you to see that as we talk about God's image being corrupted, there are some people who have taken that so far to say, well, there is no longer any image of God. But the image of God is corrupted, but it's not lost entirely. And this passage demonstrates that, because even after the fall, we are to treat one another based on the idea that we are made in God's image. Yes, it's corrupted and it's broken, but it's still there. And so as a result, that has something to say about the way governments work in terms of punishment. In James chapter 2, you can look this up. I'm sorry, James chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. You can look it up later. So he gives an exhortation based on the fact that we are made in God's image and therefore we should treat one another accordingly. So his image is not lost entirely. But if this is true, why is it that we see people doing good things? If we're that evil, why do we do good things? Genesis chapter 20, verse 6 speaks of this issue. It's an example of this issue. Remember where Abraham seemed to have this problem with his beautiful wife, and he was afraid that he was going to get killed because she was so beautiful that somebody would come and take her away. And so he said, just say you're my sister. So he did this move, and the king, who was Abimelech in that particular place, said, hey, she's beautiful. She's just his sister, so I'll take her as my wife. So he takes her, and before he has relations with her, it turns out that God appears to him in a dream and said, she's actually Abraham's wife, and you're in big trouble. And he said, I didn't know that. And he said, God said, it was because I kept you from doing this that you didn't do it. You see, God restrains us from some of the evil that we might otherwise do. We also see in Romans chapter 2 a testimony of God in our consciences that keeps us from being as evil as we could be. Let me just finally say that it's only in Christ that God's image is renewed. Romans 8 verse 29 speaks of this. It says that for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You see, Christ is the true Adam. He's the last Adam. He's the one that has the real image, the unbroken image of God. And to be conformed to the image of his Son is to be what we were created to be. And God is at work in those who have Christ as their head, as their representative, to make them like him. And that is our only hope, is to transfer our headship from Adam to Christ, to look to Christ and take him as our representative. All right, I've gone through a lot of this, and I'm sorry I haven't been able to deal with questions, but I'm glad to hang around if anybody has any. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the glorious truth of Christ's representation for us. We thank you that he has become the head of your people in such an intimate way that when he lived a perfect life and when he died a death on the cross, he was doing it as though we were doing it. He was doing it as our representative. And all his merit, all his goodness is accounted to us. What an astounding truth that is. Father, help us to take seriously the fallen, corrupted nature that we've inherited from Adam, and to recognize that apart from Christ, we are presently in great trouble. We are fallen and we can't get up. Help us to look to Christ as our only hope. We pray in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.